in there was that he made the decision early on in his ministry to never be alone in a situation with a woman other than his wife. If he was going to be in a conversation with a woman, it would be in a public place, and he would not go on a ride in a car with a woman by himself and by herself. And that made a big impression on me. So I made the decision to deploy those rules in my own life. That was nothing that came from Judy. It was just something that I wanted to do. I wanted to be above reproach. So I've maintained that to this day. Therefore, just to give you a heads up, I'm not going to be in here in the building or even in my office with a woman in the building, and it's just me and her. I'll be glad to go visit somebody or go study at the Sonic or something if she's got some things to do. But I want your preacher to be above reproach. And the same thing for visitation. I'm not going to come visit you if you're a lady and you're by yourself. I'll come if you have a spouse when your spouse is there, or if you don't have a spouse. If you're like my mom, for example, who's a widow, then I'll get a brother to go with me. Or if it's Sunday and Judy's here during the afternoon, maybe she can go with me. But that's how we'll do things, just to make sure that people don't suspect your preacher of things that would not be honoring to God. Does that sound okay? I also want to let you know, and this is far less serious, but if you see me afterwards scurry and you're still here visiting, getting books, boxes of books into the office, it's because I preached too long and Judy has to go back to a wedding shower that she's helping to throw in Tyler. And so I packed the car that she's in full of books. I thought, hey, we need to take advantage of the trip. So that's what I'm doing, and Judy will be taking off, and that's what she's doing. So pay us no heed, and it won't be hopefully too long before we'll get everything settled on that. All right, well, that's my sermon, so I invite you to turn to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. This is a very serious chapter, so I do want to make a hard turn to a more serious subject. We're headed to the cross, but I think there's so much that is important here in this chapter that I'm going to focus only on it today. And I want to lead into it by saying I am grateful. I think by and large, I have been treated in this country in a just way. Every time I have been stopped by a police officer, I think I was pretty much guilty. There is one possible exception, and this is taken on the role of myth in our family. When I was 18, I was in Sulphur Springs with a couple of friends, and a police officer stopped me and said that the inspection sticker on my vehicle was out, and gave me a ticket. I think it was for like $54 or something like this. Now, keep in mind, this is almost 50 years ago, so that was pretty good money back then. And when I told my dad, he became very upset, because that's when he realized that the state had not ever sent us the inspection notification, and probably did, and it just got routed somewhere else, and we never got it. But anyway, he wrote about a 2 or 3 page court argument so that I could go appear in court and fight this. And I had to get my friend Spot Green, one of the guys with me. We drove to Sulphur Springs. I pulled him out of his Camp Deer Run job. We drove over there and appeared before the court, before the judge. And I remember going up there and reading this. And when I finished, the judge looked at me and very formally said, "Mr. Edge, that is quite an argument that you make. Nonetheless, you are guilty at the end of the day of not having put an inspection sticker on your car. That is your responsibility." Boom, you pay the full fine. And so that's the only possible exception to justice in my life, or lack thereof. I know there are other people who don't have that experience. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Just Mercy. I would recommend it. It is a very powerful movie talking about folks in the judicial system who don't get a fair shake. I think, to be honest, that very few times is the unjust treatment by our legal system racial. I'm not naive. I'm sure there are times when it is, but I don't think it's that often. I do think it is rooted in economics. For example, you've got a lot of times these court-appointed attorneys, and they're either starting out and don't know the legal system very well, or they're placing a low priority on the person they're supposed to be serving with their very best. But at any rate, people are incarcerated, perhaps unjustly, or unjustly incarcerated for a long period of time. And even if you don't care about people, you might want to care about your economics. Understand, that is a very expensive endeavor to unjustly sentence people to prison. It is extremely costly to taxpayers. So I am not naive. I know that happens. Again, I think it's more economically related than it is racially related, but it still happens. And when it's you, it's infuriating. Perhaps some of you have been unjustly stopped, and even though it didn't cost you very much, it made you mad. I got away with one in Mexico when we lived at the border. For a year, I traveled with a shotgun in the back of my car that I kept for hunting, not realizing I was supposed to take it out before crossing the border. I'd probably still be there if they had caught me. I've heard horror stories about the unjust system, the corruption, how it is funded by bribes, and how people from other countries, Americans sometimes, are put in prisons and face great, great injustice. So, I lay all that out before you to get to the king of all unjust trials. And it just so happens that the injustice is against the King of Kings. Are you familiar with this story? Talking about injustice. Once you begin at the beginning, John chapter 18. Remember, we've been talking about Jesus in the upper room and talking with the disciples and praying with them. And then we read in chapter 18, verse 1, when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met with his disciples. Now, we know, of course, from some of the other passages that Jesus is going into the Garden of Gethsemane. And he gets away from the disciples. And he goes off alone and spends time in prayer to his Heavenly Father. And, of course, we know a lot of the background of that from the book of Luke. But Judas has been plotting, and he's been plotting for Jesus' unjust arrest. So verse 3, we read, so Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees, and they were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. And Jesus, knowing that all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, who is it you want? Now, do you think Jesus does not know who it is they are seeking? Now, he knows, and he's following his Heavenly Father's script. He knows very well who it is they're seeking. And so watch as he plays along with what the Father's calling is. Verse 5, Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. I am he, Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, I am he drew back and fell to the ground. Now, there's probably a lot we can talk about that. We'll save that for another gospel and another day about Judas' response to all this. But again, verse 7, he asked them, Jesus, who is it you want? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 9, I told you that I am he, Jesus answered. If you're looking for me, then let these men go. This happened so that the words that he has spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. And then look at how Simon Peter responds. Verse 10. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now, I just want to stop here and ask, did you ever wonder how in the world Peter became such a marksman that he could aim for a guy's ear and cut it off? Growing up, I thought, what an amazing swordsman. That has got to be really difficult to be that precise, because there's not much margin of error. That ear is on the head. To be that precise, to be able to slice that ear off, is truly amazing. And then I grew up and I heard a preacher say, he wasn't going for the ear. He was going for the head. And I thought, oh, that makes sense. And Malchus, I'm sure, ducks. And Peter misses, except for that ear. But behind all that, I want you to remember that Peter had talked about his willingness to follow Jesus unto death. And here you see it, because there are some commentators write, there are as many as 600 soldiers who are with these leaders who are seeking Jesus to arrest him. A small army of Romans. Peter and his fellow disciples are severely outnumbered, and yet he is willing to take them on. He's willing to die. But, as you know, that is going to change here shortly. And the verse that comes next gives us an indication as to why. If you look at what Jesus says in verse 11, Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? What's Jesus saying? He's revealing yet a little bit more. My plan is different, Peter, than what you have always thought. I'm not here to kick out the Romans. I'm not here to start up a Jewish government. I'm not here to replace this political system with another political system. And as you know, we're headed toward the culmination of this chapter. My kingdom is not of this world. But he lets Peter and he lets everybody else know, stop. This is not what we're about. Verse 12, then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and its Jewish officials arrested Jesus. And they bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. And Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. One of the themes that runs through here is the theme that if you want to see injustice, watch what happens to Jesus. Anybody who's ever experienced injustice can find and identify in him a real hero of one who's had to face the worst of injustice. When we get to the cross, we're going to see the culmination of what it means to be treated in an unjust way. But if you look at verse 15, you have alongside of this, that sub-theme that continues. We saw Peter was willing to fight for the kingdom. And he's willing to die for the kingdom. And now he's following Jesus around. So he wants to be close enough to Jesus to see him, but not close enough to be part of whatever it is that he's talking about that allows him to be arrested and taken into this unjust trial and to experience who knows what. Oh no. Peter is willing at this point to die for the kingdom of Israel, but he's not willing to die for the kingdom of God. Watch how that plays out. Verse 15, Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside the door. The other disciple who was known to the high priest came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. Surely you are not another of this man's disciples, the girl at the door asked. He replied, I am not. And it was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire that they had made to keep warm. And Peter himself was standing with them, warming himself. Again, make no mistake about it, there is a courage to Peter. He will die for what he believes in, but what he believes in is this political kingdom of Israel. He's willing to die for the kingdom of Israel, but he's not willing to die for the kingdom of God. And therefore, what does he do? He misrepresents his relationship with Jesus, which is a nice way of saying he lied, which is a smooth way of saying he betrayed Jesus. And so this is playing around the outskirts of the activity of the trial with Jesus. And then you move on into the trial. And there's a section there where these officials in the court, and they have these designated men with them, and you see them trying to prod Jesus and even push buttons. And when they don't get the response that they want, what do they do? Well, you see, Jesus says here in verse 20, I have openly spoken to the world. I always taught in synagogues or in the temple where all the Jews came together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? And those who heard me, surely they know what I said. And when Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. Is that any way to answer the high priest? Now, I've often thought about this. I wonder whatever happened to the guy who struck Jesus in the face. And I remember studying this with a group of college kids in Argentina years ago. Gene and I were hosting them at our home. And I remember, as I was preparing this, thinking, what is it like to strike God in the face? And I thought, boy, bless that guy's heart. Whatever happened to him? Did he ever find out who Jesus was? Did he ever repent? Did he ever become a Christian? But to slap God in the face. And then I probed too deep. Because you know what I started thinking? I started thinking, I guess there have been times in my life when I understood what God wanted me to do. And I understood how much God loved me, and yet I refused to obey him. So I guess I do know what it's like, in a sense, to slap God in the face. And maybe you do too. But this kangaroo court continues. And then on the outside again, you have Peter. And if you look at verse 25, as Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, surely you are not another one of his disciples. And he denied it, saying, I am not. And one of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, didn't I see you with him in the olive grove? Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster begin to crow. You remember that part of the story, don't you? There's a passage in the Gospels that talks about Peter going off and weeping bitterly. Have you ever betrayed someone or let someone down in such a way that when you realize that it cuts you to the heart and you just begin to weep bitterly? And I've certainly have. Maybe you experienced that too. And so I think about Peter in that moment when he realized what he has done. One to die for a political kingdom of Israel, but not one to die for the kingdom of God. Now, you know the rest of the story, don't you? Does that change? Absolutely. In just a few days, it's going to start sinking in. And Peter not only is willing to die for the kingdom of God, I think the church tradition is accurate. I think he did die for the kingdom of God. Crucified upside down because he considers himself unworthy to be crucified in the same way as his Lord. But that's to come. At this moment, he's in weakness. The trial continues. And I want to skip on down and get to the crux of this situation. And they move Jesus over to someone else. Do you remember who it is? They go from the Jewish court to the Roman authority, right? They move him over to Pilate. And there's a lot there. For time's sake, I'm going to pass over a lot of this dialogue, but I do want to get to the end of this chapter and the dialogue there, because it really tells us about Pilate, who represents humanity, and us, and it represents also where Jesus is heading with his kingdom of God. Would you look at verse 35? Pilate asked, "Do you think I am a Jew? It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent any arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying that I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Now I want to stop right there. This is a big deal. You recall a bunch of times when Jesus says, "Hey, I'm a king. I'm a king." Doesn't happen very often, does it? But here's a spot when a Roman authority says, "Are you a king?" In essence, Jesus says, "Yes. Yes, I am." And he is. And he makes clear, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not limited to politics. It's not limited to one country. It is over everything. It transcends everything. It is going to go throughout history, and it's going to go past the end of time. That's my kingdom. And you see here, and we're going to finish up with this, you see Jesus make a reference to truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And then Pilate asked that immortal question, "What is truth?" And I want to end there today, because that's a great question. What is truth? And it can apply to a lot of different things, because God is the God of truth, and in all things, he wants us to be truthful, and he wants people to be truthful. But here and now, I want to connect it to Jesus. We've been looking at his life, which is an essential part of the gospel. He lived a perfect life. And as you know, he died. Part of the gospel is the death of Jesus. And so when we get next into John, we're going to preach Christ crucified. And then the conclusion of the gospel message is what? Raised from the dead. And we live in a world, and we live in an age that more and more there are people who say, that's not true. Sometimes it comes from people from other countries. Sometimes it comes from people here. Sometimes it comes from someone you politically disagree with. Sometimes it comes from someone you politically agree with. Anybody here ever heard of George Will? Brilliant conservative columnist. George Will is an atheist. He is a son of a Lutheran pastor. And a very, he would not say proud atheist, but listen to him talk about it. I would say he's a very proud atheist. Folks, we're surrounded. We are surrounded by people who don't know the truth, who refuse to believe the truth. And right now, I think it's safe to say that number is growing. There is an empire that Jesus created. It is an empire that is over the world. But the gospel and God's people have always faced worldly empires who want to do them in. And it's possible that we are living in a country that is very much wanting to do that. So, will we stick to the truth? That's the big question for us. Will we have the courage to stick to the truth? Or we pull a stunt like Simon Peter did and betray Jesus? Jesus needs disciples who are faithful unto death. As we said a while ago, remember though, give Peter credit. Once he got it figured out, he stuck with it until his death. And sadly, and I say sadly because I don't want to die to the hands of someone else, unless they make it quick and painless, I'm okay with that. But we have got to face up to what potentially is coming. And it's already started. Will we be faithful to Jesus? I hope so. We've got a message that is more stark and clear than ever. It is bold. It is needed. We have people around us who think it is not true. And we have the opportunity to proclaim the gospel and to be witnesses of Jesus. So, if you have anybody you want us to pray for this morning that you think might respond to the gospel, let us know, and we'll pray for them. If you have a need that we can publicly pray over, let us know that. Let us be in prayer outside of this building as God sends us on our mission. Let's all stand and let's sing.